The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The sermon passage today can be found on page 6 of your bulletin. It's Mark 3, 13 through 15, and 20 through 35. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Laura. And how are we doing seating-wise? Do we need to move to the sides or anything like that? Is everybody comfortable? I think the good news is it was kind of cold in here this morning, but with so many of us in here, like, we can really warm this place up, I think, right? Well, we are continuing on in the Gospel according to Mark. This Gospel account of Mark's is considered by most to be the earliest Gospel account that we have. The earliest documentation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And at the outset here, what I'd like for us to do is just kind of take a step back for a moment and try to get a broad view of the book, try to get our bearings a little bit. So we have talked about the fact that the theme that really comes through here in Mark, the main thing is that the kingdom of God is coming, as is its king. We see this right up front. In fact, right in chapter 1, verse 15, right from the lips of Jesus, the very first time he opens his mouth, he says this. This verse, chapter 1, verse 15, actually ought to be quite familiar to some of us. If there are any explorers in the house here, I'm just making sure you guys are awake and paying attention. This is our memory verse that we were recently learning. But I won't put you guys on the spot. But the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so the kingdom and its rightful king is the main thrust of the book. But I thought it might be helpful just to break the book itself down for us a little bit, just to give us some more perspective. So most people see Mark's gospel account on the whole as having three distinct parts to it. So for the first section of it is chapters 1 through 7 and then going a little bit into chapter 8. And this section has this exclusively in Galilee. And this section is really concerned with one question, which is, who is this Jesus? Who is he? And so we're right now, we're just halfway through that section. Okay. The second section is comprised of the latter half of chapter 8, as well as chapter 9, chapter 10. That takes place somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem. And the question of this section is really the question of the apostles and those closely following Jesus. It's very similar to the first question, but a little bit differently. It says, you know, what does it mean for Jesus to be this Messiah? We believe that he's the Messiah, but, you know, what is that actually supposed to look like? Because, you know, this kingdom that Jesus was bringing, and this king that Jesus was unlike anything on the earth. It was not exactly what they were anticipating. And so in section 2, we're going to see these followers are trying to come to grips with that. There's some internal confusion among the group about this. And then the last section is found in chapters 11 through 16, which takes place exclusively in Jerusalem. And this is where we see, what the Messiah, this Messianic King, is actually about. The questions get answered here, as we'll see. So that's the broad view, overview of the book. I hope that that's helpful to you in some way. But so again, we're still smack dab in the middle of the first section, and so we're still working with this question that Mark is thrusting at us, which is, who is this Jesus? Who is he? And several conflicting ideas come out and emerge in this passage that we've got in front of us. In fact, you've got all kinds of conflicting things happening in this passage that we've got. You have a family who isn't acknowledged as a family, and a non-family that is. You have individuals who are meant to represent the kingdom of God, but who, functionally speaking, are actually promoting the kingdom of darkness. You have this newly formed group of individuals called apostles, who will one day turn the world upside down, and yet they're comprised of representatives of all kinds of conflicting social and political demographics. And then lastly, of course, you have Jesus, the king, who holds no real resemblance to any kind of earthly king that we've seen before, except for the fact that he wields this undeniable authority, an unworldly kind of authority. So we have got insiders who we find on the outside looking in, you know, Jesus and his mother and his brothers. They can't even make their way into him, right? The religious leaders, they're supposed to be the insiders. They're on the outside of what's happening here. They're not aligning themselves with what's happening here, you could say. And then we have outsiders. We've got these unlikely, unusual sorts of suspects who we see on the inside sitting at the feet of Jesus, front and center. And this is just all really ironic, right? It's really ironic. This is a bizarre set of circumstances that are playing out here. Some want to rescue Jesus and carry him away as a madman. They want to take charge of him, we read. Some want to defame him and kill him as a devil. Some are content to just simply sit at his feet. So what's going on here? What's the story? And in brief, I think that what we have here is we've got a perception problem. Okay? We have a perception problem. But more than that, it's a kingdom problem. There's a conflict of kingdoms that are at play here. And if I could be really specific, and hopefully practical in saying this, that yes, we have the kingdom of God in conflict with the kingdom of Satan. I think that that's really apparent from the passage. Yes, within that, we have the kingdom of God in conflict with ideological kingdoms, if I could put it that way. I think that also comes through pretty clearly. But to get more specific than that, this passage presents us with a very pointed picture of the kingdom of self. The kingdom of self coming face to face with the kingdom of God in the face, in the life of Jesus. And in the midst of this confrontation, we see a few different things that we're going to want to take a closer look at, that we're going to want to note. Three things for you. So we see some grand delusions. So we're talking about false perspectives. We're talking about false accusations. We see some grand assertions. These are coming to us specifically from Jesus. And then lastly, we see a grand invitation. So again, some grand allusions, some grand assertions, and then a grand invitation. So grand allusions or grand accusations. Do you see these? They come back to back in the text, almost like jabs, like bang, bang. You see them right in beginning in verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Bang. First one. 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Bang. Second one. And this delivery, this bang-bang delivery from Mark, it seems to be very intentional, that he did that intentionally, like he's trying to teach us something, he's trying to show us something. What's going on here? Jesus, he enters a home. Other versions render it his home. This version doesn't. I think it makes sense for us to assume that Jesus has gone back to Peter's house. We saw before that he was considering that his home before. And so we've got this huge gathered crowd once again, but we've got Jesus' family. Now, Jesus' family was from Nazareth, so they would have come some 25 miles to get to where he was. And then you've got the scribes. These guys would have come from Jerusalem, and so these guys would have traveled 100 miles to be on the scene here. So these guys have come with a purpose. They've come to both of them, the family and the scribes, have come to investigate what's going on with Jesus. And they've both come to kind of set things right, it seems. On the part of his family, you can almost imagine his mother finding him among a bunch of questionable characters, you know, like check one, strike one, and then she sees that he's not eating well, you know, like he's looking skinny. It's just like, all right, this is the last straw. He's lost his mind. We're taking him with us. I mean, it's funny to imagine that. Unfortunately, however, I don't think that it's that lighthearted. I don't think it's that light in nature. So in a way, this pictures a self mentality. They think he's off his rocker. They've got what his family has is a tame view of who Jesus actually is, sadly enough. In fact, what they're trying to do is they're trying to tame Jesus. They're trying to take charge of him. And why? Because he's not fitting inside of their notions of who he is and what he ought to be doing, right? And so again, this pictures a kingdom of self, sort of a mentality. The idea that we can take charge of Jesus somehow, and with his help navigate our own lives in ways that we feel like they ought to go. But that's a tame, that's a very conflicting view of who Jesus actually is. And then, of course, you have these bold accusations of the scribes, who clearly seem bent on totally ending his ministry. In this double jab here, maybe reminding you of something. It reminded me of something, I couldn't paint this scenario more eloquently and clearly than C.S. Lewis does in perhaps one of his most well-known quotes. Let me read it to you. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. Got a very similar quote to that one, actually, that I'd like to share from John Stott, another fantastic Christian mind. He passed away 5 years ago, I think. English author, among many other things. He wrote, "Nobody who ever met Jesus Christ ever had a moderate reaction to him. There were only three reactions to Jesus. They either hated him and wanted to kill him, they were afraid of him and wanted to run away, or they were absolutely smitten with him and they tried to give their whole lives to him." His words and his actions made his personhood undeniable. And by personhood, I mean his godhood, his manhood and godhood combined. And so the scribes especially were boldly denying the truth that was staring them right in the eyes. And they were responding desperately. They were doing and saying desperate things. And here's why. Here's why they were doing it. It's because they felt that their kingdom was under threat. Okay? And this is the nature of kingdom conflicts. This is what we do. They tend to lead to suspicion and fear and to a kind of desperation. I think we all know about this. In fact, let me just give you a very relevant example that I think we're all feeling the tensions of right now to one degree or another, which is our political situation. Right? The climate is undeniably brutal right now. If anybody's paying attention to the news, it's two warring kingdoms. It's a kingdom conflict where you have got two sides. Both of them are feeling suspicious, fearful, desperate, with good reason, perhaps, or maybe not. I don't really know. That's not the point that I'm actually trying to make here. But right now you've got a whole lot of people within both groups, right, who are convinced that if the other candidate gets into office, that it is just curtains for our country. That's what people are saying. That it's the beginning of the end. Both sides are saying that, okay? That our futures are going to be snatched out from under our feet, that our kids' futures are going to be totally ruined, dashed. And it gets people anxious and angry and desperate. And desperate people do and say desperate things. But as it relates to the kingdom of God, just trying to bring perspective back, as it relates to the kingdom of God, it's a total loss of perspective. In other words, if you're wringing your hands about these things, what I would say to you is that these present kingdom conflicts that are happening are totally incompatible with the kingdom of God. Totally incompatible. And let me explain what I mean before you read too deeply into what I'm trying to say here. Here's what I mean. Totally incompatible with the coming kingdom of God. Because the coming kingdom of God, it will come regardless of who's chosen for this election. Our political process and our nation's affairs can't stop that. And that's meant to be really good news to us. Regardless of where you stand on these issues, that should be really good news to us. Think about this. Here's a thought. The gospel absolutely, positively flourished and thrived in communist China. Okay? This should tell us something about the kingdom of God. It absolutely, positively thrived and flourished in communist China. The church grew astronomically under those conditions. While simultaneously, many would argue, the church atrophied and withered here in our country, in a free land. What should that tell us? At the very least, it should tell us that God is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay? But how does Jesus respond to the hype? Okay, how does Jesus respond to these grand delusions? How does he respond to the opposition? How does he respond to people not taking him as he really is? Does he jab back? In a way he does. In a way he does. In his own way he does. He responds with some grand assertions. I just want to remind us of some things. So remember, before we even got into this particular passage, several times, in terms of the assertions that Jesus made, the claims that he made about himself, the descriptors, the declarations, he referred to himself many times as the Son of Man. In fact, the Son of Man is the most used distinction that Jesus gives for himself throughout the entire book of Mark. And it's, what does it mean? It simply means a man, one born of the flesh, but it's got a deeper meaning than that as well. And that deeper meaning that Jesus intends will become more apparent to us as we get into the book of Mark. But what he's using here is, it's a distinction that comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, which describes this exalted heavenly figure that comes to judge and to cleanse the earth. But it's a very subtle designation on the part of Jesus. And this is the way that he tends to operate, these very subtle designations, until the end comes. He reveals his identity in these subtle sorts of ways for those who have ears to hear it. He's performing these very explicit, miraculous works and then making these more implicit assertions about himself. He's not ashamed. That's not why he's doing it. He's not fearful. That's not why he's doing it. He's simply pacing himself in light of the cross that's before him. In another place that we've already looked at, you remember this? The teachers were challenging him about his observance of the Sabbath, the way that he wasn't observing it according to their ways. And he gave his own commentary on the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he followed that up by declaring himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a unique claim, even in light of the one that we just read. They almost seem contrary when he calls himself the Son of Man, because on the one hand, he's saying that he's come from heaven to judge and to cleanse the earth. That's kind of a somewhat foreboding sort of a messianic claim. But then here he's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, which is on par with saying, I'm the master of rest. I've come to fulfill the Sabbath. I've come to give you Sabbath rest for the soul. Again, so there's like so much that can be seen and revealed in his statements, but it's somewhat obscure. Here's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. If you look into our passage from this morning, after the scribes accuse him of being in league with the devil, he gives this kind of parable for the first time. First, he says this, how can Satan drive out Satan? Verse 23, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So he's using this like really simple logic with them just to point out their own foolishness, the foolishness of their claim. But then he follows it up with verse 27 that says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. What's that about? Same thing. You have this another subtle but extremely powerful claim on the part of Jesus, and you wouldn't think that it is what it is because he compares himself to a robber. That's not what we would think for him to do, but he's perfectly comfortable with this analogy. What's going on? The strong man in the parable is Satan. So Jesus is saying, I'm not in league with Satan. I've come to bind him up. And I've come to plunder his house. That's why I've come. He's strong, but I'm stronger, and I've come to bind him up and unbind the captives. This is like a repeated phrase. He's come to set the captives free. So this is more than just an assertion, right? This is an explanation that's coming from him. Because Jesus is literally overcoming evil and is setting captives free right before the eyes of these scribes. He's healing the sick. He's seeking out the poor and destitute. He's bringing good tidings of great joy to the downtrodden. He's demonstrating what his messianic reign actually looks like. What's it about? It's about liberation. It's about freedom. It's about forgiveness. It's about grace, which he also asserts, but we can tend to overlook that as well because we come up against another verse that kind of throws us for a little bit of a loop. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is a very troubling section for a lot of people, as it should be, but it's also a very misunderstood little section of Scripture. Verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Why is this so troubling to us? If you've ever read this and it's kind of made you shudder a little bit, how come? It strikes fear in your heart. Because it makes you wonder, well, have I done that? Have I committed this unpardonable sin? Am I hopeless? Is there no going back for me? Have I done something that is unforgivable? More fear and more desperation, right? And if we're not careful, we can get so focused on the negative aspect of what's being said there that we will totally lose sight of the absolute enormity of the messianic promise that's here. The absolute enormity of the messianic invitation that's right in these passages. Because the same statement that brings that fear also brings the answer to our every last fear. The answer to it. So let me do this. Let me explain what I think is being said here, what most scholars believe is being said here, and then let's look at this grand invitation. Here's what I think is being said. If you deny the power and the reality of the one who alone can grant you forgiveness, what you're essentially doing is barring yourself out and closing every door that leads to forgiveness. Does that make sense? If you're unwilling to acknowledge the revelation, the power, the evidence, the goodness, the wonder of God, if you look at it and you say, "Meh, I'm not impressed. Not for me." If you do that, you're barring yourself out of the doorway that leads to any forgiveness in the first place. You know, I mean, if you look through the scriptures, you can just find stacks of individuals who you could say, well, isn't that unbelief on their part? But it's a different kind of a posture. Think about Moses. Think about Gideon. Think about Jairus. Think about Thomas. What did these guys all have in common? They struggle in doubt, unbelief. But the difference in these cases is, what were these guys actually saying? What was their actual posture? They were saying, man, I want to believe. I don't want to deny you, God. I want to see. I want to recognize your works. I want to be about what you're about. I want to live a life of trust and faith. But my faith is wimpy. God, would you help me? Help. It's a totally different posture than the ones that the scribes have right here. Different kind of unbelief on the part of the scribes. With this kind of unbelief, you don't get anxious. I'm talking about the scribes here. You don't get anxious about whether or not you've lost touch. Okay? You're just boldly out of touch. In other words, if you have concern, if you read this passage and it strikes fear in your heart, good sign, right? So what is it that puts our fears and our desperation to rest? Well, we've got this another somewhat unsettling kind of a scene, right? If you look at verse 30, it says, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will, does God's will, is my brother and sister and mother." So a little unsettling, maybe, if you look at that, that you could read that and think, man, he's just really dissing his family right there. But what's really going on? And I think the thing that we need to see, the emphasis that we need to recognize, is not so much on his response to his family. The emphasis, we need to see the emphasis shifting towards this group of people who are sitting at his feet. We need to hear what he's truly emphasizing. What this should make us think about is John chapter 1. "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So, I mean, what we're seeing coming into focus right here in terms of this coming kingdom is that he's establishing a kingdom, but it's not just a kingdom. It's more than that. He's establishing a family. What's going to overcome your fears? What's going to overcome your feelings of desperation at the end of the day? What's going to give you a sense of security that will actually serve as an anchor for your soul? I mean, what's going to give you ballast when the ship is rocking and swaying left and right? Whether we're talking about politics, or whether we're talking about your relationships, whether we're talking about what's happening in your marriage, whether we're talking about what's happening in your parenting, whether we're talking about loss of loved ones. Just two funerals last week, two heart attacks last week. What's going to do that for you? What's going to provide that kind of security for you? I love this quote from James Baldwin. I don't think he intended to, but he nails it. He says this: "Perhaps home is not a place, but simply an irrevocable condition." And what I hear in that is, what's home, really? I mean, maybe some of us have not really experienced really good examples of what we're talking about when we refer to home. But what is home at the end of the day? What is it? What should it be? What do we long for it to be? Well, we long for it to be a place where we can be, where we can exist among trust, among commitment, among unconditional love. And this is what Jesus is providing. He's inviting these people into the security of his grace. So the sharp part of this claim that he's making is forgiveness of sins is. Every sin can be forgiven. Every slander, every blaspheme can be forgiven. There's a place for security. I'm inviting you into the family of God. Behold your mother, your brothers, your sisters. This is the coming kingdom. The way the gospel is intended to infuse us with this, I guess you could call it homey security. And I don't mean like what's up homie. I mean like the homie that I was just describing. You know, it's meant to infuse us. The gospel is meant to infuse us with this homey kind of security, this safe, trusted, committed, loving home environment. So again, the gospel, it's meant to infuse us with this homey security that mellows our kingdom anxieties. It gives us an out-of-this-world ballast. It's meant to unbind us. It's meant to set us free. and not just from kingdom conflicts, but from all. By the way, on this these political points, in closing, I just want to point this out. In talking about these political elements, I just want to be clear that I'm not encouraging disengagement or some kind of passivity from these things. I think that the political process provides us with ways to overcome forms of oppression and injustice. It provides us with ways to be neighborly. It provides us with ways to incarnate the gospel all around us. With that said, let me close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use my feeble words and representation of your kingdom among us this morning. God, would you wake us up to these things? Would you lead on in our worship service? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.